Well, I think we had earlier indicated that Wilson and there in Kenya and his wife Leah were doing better, but I know it wasn't too long ago that I publicly gave a not so positive report about their health, so I want to make sure that we all understand that they are doing much, much better. In fact, I got a message from Wilson this morning. He did preach this morning. Said it was a little harder than usual, but he said he did fine, and his wife is doing well, and so let's be thankful for answered prayers. He's been sort of out of commission for quite some time, and I knew it was bad from what he had said. I was also getting messages from his son urging me to pray. I was getting messages from a fellow preacher over there telling us to pray, so it was pretty rough there for a while, but they are doing better. We certainly need to praise God for that. I want you to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. What you see up here on the screen, I don't know for sure exactly how accurate this is, but this is a model of the type of ship that many would have sailed in the first century. And the reason why I have this ship up here is because we're going to talk this morning about Paul's voyage to Rome, which he would have taken on one of these kinds of ships. We're going to be looking at that voyage, what's recorded about it there in Acts chapters 27 and 28. And I know you might be thinking, well, we're studying Acts on Sunday afternoons in the Zoom study, and we're going to get to that eventually. This is not meant to preempt any of that. In fact, there's a whole lot more in chapters 27 and 28 than what we will discuss today. And so I don't think it's going to interfere with Lamar's class. I'm sure he'll bring out a whole lot of other additional points than the ones that we will cover today. Well, let's first of all just kind of go through an introduction here so that we know why Paul's on his way to Rome in the first place. I appeal to Caesar. That's what Paul said to Festus in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11 when he was on trial. And when he said those words, it really enabled him to do what he had desired to do for many years, as he indicates in Romans 15 and verse 23, and that was to preach the gospel in Rome. He talks quite extensively about that in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Well, despite his status as a prisoner, Paul did bear witness at Rome. Just as the Lord promised him in Acts 23 and verse 11. And then, of course, when we get to the end of Acts chapter 28, we see that come to fruition. Paul is able to bear witness in Rome. He is able to preach the gospel in Rome, although he went there as a prisoner, as someone who was going to appear before Caesar, be on trial before Caesar. This lesson, though, is not about what he said in Rome, but what he said on the way to Rome, there in Acts chapters 27 and 28. And when we're talking about what he said on the way to Rome, we're not talking so much about preaching. Now, there's little doubt that Paul did some preaching during this trip to Rome. I can't imagine from everything that we read about him in the book of Acts that he never, ever preached to anybody during this entire time. In fact, I would think especially he would have taken advantage of that opportunity during the 3 months that they spent on Malta, that winter they spent there, according to Acts 28, verses 1 through 11. What we want to focus on is the fact that Paul spoke in other ways. He spoke in other ways during this trip to Rome. And what I want us to do is to notice especially some things that his shipmates would have observed in him during this voyage to Rome. And really the emphasis is more on what he preached through example. What he preached through example. I want us to be impressed with the kind of things that we see in Paul that these others would have seen in Paul that would have heightened in many ways the gospel message. That would have maybe even made people more interested in the gospel message. Because we need to understand that if our life is not in accordance with the gospel, then they're not going to be too keen on listening to us when we try to preach to them the gospel. And so let's notice some things that others would have observed in Paul during this voyage to Rome. First of all, they saw a man who gained the favor of the centurion, centurion by the name of Julius. Now, those of us who have studied through the Bible, we're not surprised that we would see a servant of God come under the favor of officials, right? We've been seeing that with Ezra and Nehemiah, right, just in some of our recent studies. So we shouldn't be surprised that that's the case here in Acts chapter 27. But let's look at that in a little bit more detail. Julius allowed Paul to go and receive care from his friends. Look there in Acts 27, verses 1 through 3. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramedium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. How about that? And I know this is probably not the best analogy. I know these situations wouldn't be exactly the same, but you know how sometimes you'll see inmates from one of the county prisons maybe working alongside the road? Or maybe it's from the county jail or city jail right here in Prattville. Can you imagine whoever's in charge of them telling one of the prisoners, "Hey, I understand you live not too far from here. Why don't you just go on home and maybe eat a meal with your mom and dad?" And can you imagine them doing that? I mean, here he's a prisoner. Yet he's allowed to leave the others, go to his friends, and receive care. Now, others surely would have noticed that, right? But also he saved his life. In Acts chapter 27, beginning there with verse 42, this is after the ship has run aground and the ship is really being broken up there by the waves. It's a pretty serious situation. There, beginning with verse 42, it says, "And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." And so again, the centurion looked out for Paul, right? Averted this purpose that these soldiers had to kill all the prisoners. And then also, when they got to Rome, the centurion gave Paul very unusual liberties there. In Acts 28 and verse 16, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldiers who guarded him." And so that's pretty remarkable, right? In fact, as we read there in verses 30 and 31, we see him taking full advantage of that liberty. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So here's a prisoner allowed to dwell in his own rented house, allowed to preach the gospel with nobody standing in his way. You know, the thought occurred to me as I was reading that, started thinking about some of our recent studies and Paul and these missionary journeys that he took and the trouble that he ran into in a lot of these cities. And sometimes he wasn't there for very long, right? And the violence became so intense that either he had to leave or he was urged by his friends to leave. And so he had it better here than he had it in some of those cities, right, that we've been talking about. Pretty remarkable. And again, you know, others would have observed this. They might not have understood all the significance of it, but their attention is certainly drawn to him, right? And if their attention is drawn to him, certainly their attention would be drawn to whatever he might have to actually say then concerning the gospel. They're wondering why all this special care is being given to him. It's pretty clear to me that the Lord used this centurion to make sure that Paul got the opportunity to bear witness at Rome. Remember, the Lord had promised him in Acts 23 and verse 11 that he would be able to do that. The centurion was used by the Lord to make sure that all of this would turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, later when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, while he's there in Rome, he talks about all the things that happened to him. And again, he says it's all turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so, again, these others got to observe these things. But something else they saw in Paul, they saw a man that was not ashamed of his identity. Not ashamed to tell others that he was God's servant. There in Acts chapter 27, let's read verses 22 and 23. We'll come back later and read the wider context of this with another point. But in Acts chapter 27, the situation has gotten, again, pretty grave here. It says, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong, and whom I serve." Now, you know, you read that and maybe doesn't think that's all that big a deal. But then contrast that maybe with our own behavior sometimes. I wonder if there may be times among our fellow workers, maybe among some of our friends in the community, wherever, that we're a little bit more ashamed to tell people who we are. Maybe for fear of what they might say or fear of what they might do, or that might make them a little bit uncomfortable, that might make the situation awkward. And now again, we're not saying here do it in some sort of obnoxious sort of way, right? But they need to know who we are. And they need to know what we stand for. And really, doesn't that make the situation a whole lot better with them? First of all, it's going to help in terms of temptation, right? They're not going to present too many things to us in a tempting kind of way if they know who we are and what we stand for. And it may just give us the opportunity to talk to them about the one we serve. Maybe we may get an opportunity to talk to them about some of these things that we stand for, right? And so, I don't know about you. You don't necessarily know about me. I don't follow you around. You don't follow me around. But the point we're trying to make is don't ever be ashamed to tell people that you are a Christian, that you believe in the Lord, and that you intend to follow the Lord in everything that you do. Don't ever be the least bit ashamed of that. Again, it helps in a number of ways, but hopefully it might just pave the way to be able to study further with them and to convert them to the Lord. But then also, these people saw a man who had faith in God. Let's read that wider context that I was mentioning just a minute ago. In Acts chapter 27, beginning with verse 20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Remember this big storm, this Euroclydon, it's called here in the New King James, had come up. And really this situation, if you read later, lasts for about 14 days. And we'll look at some of that in just a minute. "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. What a great statement of faith. God had made promises to Paul, and he's telling these people what those promises are. And he said, I believe it'll be just as it was told me. Well, I want us to think for just a minute, at least about a few of the promises that God has made to us. Just recently, when we were studying in the Sermon on the Mount, we mentioned the promise there in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He said, don't worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink. You seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added. And so our attitude of faith should be, I believe God that it will be just as He told me. What about there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to those people who had come to believe on Jesus, Peter speaking for the Lord said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter what kind of life we may have lived before. Doesn't matter how many terrible things we may have done. Doesn't matter how unworthy we may think we are. The attitude of faith is, I believe it will be just as God told me. He will forgive me of my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are Christians, again, sometimes we go astray. Sometimes we may go astray in a big way. But then we think about the promise of 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are willing to repent, if we are willing to acknowledge our sin, God says, I will wipe it all away. I will cleanse you from everything that you've said or done, no matter how despicable it may be. And so the attitude of faith is, I believe that it will be just as God told me. You think about those promises throughout of eternal life to those who faithfully serve the Lord. That the Lord is coming back, and He will reward those faithful servants. I believe that it will be just as God told me. And so, sometimes it might not be a bad idea as we're reading through Scripture, and we notice a promise, and maybe several promises. Just remember Paul's attitude here. I believe that it will be just as God told me. That's the kind of faith that we need to have. What others saw in Paul, they also saw a man who prayed to God. Not surprising at all, of course, but in Acts 27, 35 and 36, Acts 27, beginning with verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. Do we pray to be seen of men? No. Jesus warned about that in Matthew chapter 6. I think we talked a little bit about that in our lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. So we don't pray to be seen of men, but there's nothing wrong with people seeing us pray, right? And there's nothing wrong with hearing, or people hearing us pray. You know, I'm not trying to make some kind of law here, but I get a little, I don't know if amused is a word, but sometimes you'll see people gathered at a restaurant and they don't want to disturb anybody. And so the prayer is offered, and it's offered almost in a whisper. You know, almost in a whisper. Look, I'm not suggesting that we say it in a loud, boisterous manner. You know, it just makes everybody, well, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's commendable. How many people, just go to a restaurant sometime and notice how many people, when they get their food, what do? They go right to eat. There are not many people, generally speaking, that pray or give thanks for the food that God has given. People need to see that. People need to see that, and they need to hear it. In fact, there may be, if we do that on a regular basis, and if we do it where we maybe can actually be heard, I'm guessing at some point there's probably going to be somebody that's going to come over to the table and thank us for that and say they appreciate that very much. Again, I don't know what all Paul's motives were, but he wasn't the least bit ashamed to, you know, they weren't about to eat, right? They weren't about to eat here before Paul could offer thanks to God for what they were about to eat. But then also, what others saw in Paul, they saw a man with family everywhere. They saw a man who had family everywhere. And I'm talking about his family in the Lord. First of all, he was greeted by brethren from Sidon, from Puteoli, and from Rome. Look, first of all, look at the care they saw Paul gave, that the friends gave Paul. In Acts 27 and verse 3, "The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." Now, I understand that they would not have gone along with him, but I'm guessing they knew something about the purpose of the trip, right? You know, where's Paul going? I would think some knowledge of that situation was made aware to them. They saw the hospitality that they showed him. We mentioned there in Puteoli, look in Acts 28, verses 13 and 14. "From there we circled around and reached Regium. And after one day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome." You think there's a chance that that may have made an impression on the others? I would think so. They also had to be impressed by the distance that some traveled to encourage him. Verse 15, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us," speaking of the brethren there in Rome, "they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum," which would have been about 50 miles away, "and three inns," which would have been about 40 miles away. And so, here are brethren in Rome, hearing they're on the way. They don't wait until Paul gets there, right? They leave Rome, travel this 40, 50 miles to go and to greet him. Again, I would like to think if I'm outside the Lord and I'm traveling with somebody who is in the family of the Lord, and I see family greeting him in this way in these different places and showing this kindness to him, showing this hospitality, I would think in some measure that would have to impress me. And they also saw how much this meant to Paul. The very last sentence there in Acts 28 and verse 15, "When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Now again, we're not told the impact that all of this would have had. But I tell you, when you're talking about people out in the world, when they see brethren and the strong ties that they have with one another, when they see the care and the hospitality that we extend to one another, generally speaking, unless they're just hard-hearted, that's going to impress them. And that may just bring them one or two or three steps closer to the Lord, don't you think? So it's amazing, really, when you think about it, what they would have been able to see. But one other point we want to observe is they also saw a man who sincerely cared for the welfare of others. In Acts 27, beginning with verse 39, or excuse me, 29. In Acts 27, verse 29, "Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. Then they were all encouraged. I would think that, yes, had to do something with they've been 14 days without food. Now they're able to eat. Yes, that would be encouraging. But I think they're encouraged by everything that Paul had to say and his concern for their welfare, him imploring them to take this food. Look, when we are teaching a gospel that features the love of God, most people know that followers of Jesus are supposed to love. In fact, Jesus said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so, again, that within itself can create opportunities, right? Just being concerned about the welfare of others and expressing that concern, looking out for people. Certainly you see that in the Apostle Paul here. And so, again, we're not trying to in any way dismiss the importance of the actual preaching that Paul may have done. Again, there may have been some done on this ship. We're not told. It's likely that he did some preaching there in Malta. Especially when you think about the miracles that he performed there. You remember the viper that bit him on the hand, and they were all thinking, "Well, something terrible is going to happen to him." He just shook that viper off. And then he healed the son of one of the leading citizens there of the island, and certainly that would have drawn attention to this man must be from God to be able to perform these miracles. And so he no doubt took advantage of that opportunity, although that's not recorded. But this lesson is more about the other ways in which we can preach the gospel, and that is through our lives. People need to see the same kind of qualities in us that they saw in Paul. And they will if our foremost concern is serving the Lord. If the right kind of things concern us, if we're always thinking of the Lord, and if we're always thinking about opportunities to draw others to the Lord, then we won't have to force these things. They will just really kind of come natural, right? And so let's think about other ways that we can preach the gospel through our lives and, yes, by the things that we actually preach as well. Go ahead and get out your song book. We'll sing that song of encouragement here in just a moment. As far as the invitation, I want to draw your attention to one of the verses that we read just a minute ago. In chapter 27, verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Well, they could have not complied with that, but I mean, you know from what we just read that they did take that seriously, right? It says they cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. But as far as just the statement itself, there's no trouble understanding that, right? Unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, Jesus' words to us concerning salvation are no less clear than that. Unless you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you cannot be saved. Unless you repent of your sins, you cannot be saved. fact, that's a lot of the way it's worded in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Unless you confess my name in the presence of others, you cannot be saved. As the eunuch did in Acts 8, in verse 37. As Paul writes about in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. Unless you are baptized into Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Really, again, the words of the gospel are no less clear than what Paul says here. Now, he wasn't talking about spiritual salvation here, but his words were clear, and so are the words of Jesus. And so, unless you are willing to do those things, you cannot be saved. And so, we would hope that someone is ready to do those very things this morning. If you need to come back to the Lord, you need to confess wrong, you have an opportunity to make things right even today. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.